Yeah, our desire is that you, as well as myself, that we would all encounter God somewhere in the course of the morning. We're not here, somebody said, to play church. We're here to be the church. And that somewhere in the morning, through the worship, through the teaching of the word, through the fellowship, through Corey's hosting, that somehow we would encounter God and not simply encounter him, but by be changed by him, that this time wouldn't just be merely informational, but transformational by the power of the Spirit. And that song, Lord, I Need You, let me check. The question is, how are you doing? And the possible answers are well, so-so, or not so well. So how many of you, I'm doing well, yeah, quite frankly. Yeah. How many of you, yeah, so-so. And how many of you, not so well? Truth is, Lord, this is one of those days. We always need the Lord, but this is a particular day perhaps for you. Lord, I need you. I desperately need you. I want to encounter you here today. I need to be transformed by you here today. Well, John Ortberg used to say, he wanted to start each service by saying, each of you is a mess. And then you are supposed to respond by saying, as are you. So it's kind of like, let's get real. So each of you is a mess.
As are you.
So let's get real, transparent, open. This is kind of, I was saying, you can't bear somebody's burdens if you don't know that they have burdens. And church is a place, they always say, it's a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. This is a place where we come. I'm glad many of you are doing well, but there are many here who are broken and hurting. This should be a place where we can be open and transparent about the needs that we have, the difficulties we have, and that hopefully God will minister through us as the body of Christ so that we might bless one another. Now, we're in the book of Proverbs, and as the recovery pastor, I'm working with, I see a lot of people I'm working with here today on the second service. Working with addicts, alcoholics, people who have other addictions, addictions to pornography, addictions to tobacco, addictions more and more to video games, cell phones. How many times do you check your cell phone a day? How many of you check to see how many likes you got on Facebook? And there's a little hit of dopamine that goes off in your head every time you see that somebody has liked your post. And they now have a thing that's called digital detox. There really is. I'm not making this up. There's digital detox. And there's a thing now, it's called nomophobia, not homophobia. No mobile phone phobia. And I'm not naming names, but I suspect there are some of you that go into full panic mode if you have either forgotten your cell phone or it's run out of... Anybody want to raise their hand? Yes. I confess here publicly that I am addicted to my phone. Well, today we're going to be talking about one kind of addiction that's in the Bible, and I think, there's also other addictions, I would say. Some of you may be addicted to money, to fame, to power, to people-pleasing. There's all sorts of other things you can be addicted to besides, I see somebody smiling out there like that may be them, besides substances. But today we're going to be looking into a passage from Proverbs as part of our summer series in the book of Proverbs. And I felt, as the recovery guy, I should probably talk about drunkenness, and I have some experience in that area. I have certain credentials that qualify me to speak on this subject, but hopefully any suffering we've gone through, whether it's drugs, alcohol, I was talking to a woman after the first service who was struggling with bulimia, the hope is that whatever you've struggled with or are currently struggling with, God will morph that into compassion for people that are going through something similar, and hopefully it'll give you at least some measure of humility. You don't feel holier than thou, self-righteous or judgmental. But we're going to look at drunkenness. How many of you think, drugs, alcohol, and yeah, I'll say it because I know some of you are struggling with this, addiction to smoking cigarettes. How many of you think those are a problem in our society? How many of you? Yeah, not that big a deal. Well, I was looking through both statistics from the Center for Disease Control as well as statistics from the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs comparing deaths from drugs, alcohol, and tobacco to deaths in some of America's wars. Okay? In 2016, there were over 63,000 overdoses in the United States, two-thirds of those from opiates. That is 174 a day. That is 7 an hour, or roughly 1 every 8 minutes. Every 8 minutes that we're in here today, the sermon's like 35 minutes or whatever that is, 4 or 5 people, somewhere in the United States will, on average, die during the time that I'm giving this sermon. There were 58,000 deaths in Vietnam, American deaths. There are currently more people dying each year from drug overdoses than in the entire Vietnam War. Each year, there are currently 88,000 deaths related to alcohol, 62,000 men, 26,000 women. That's twice the number of people who died, Americans who died in the Korean War. Cigarette smoking currently kills 480,000 Americans each year. In terms of American deaths in the Second World War, there were 405,000 American deaths in World War II. If you combine all of that, between drug overdoses, alcohol, and cigarette smoking, we are currently losing more people each year than were killed in Vietnam, twice the Korean War, and all of World War II. Okay. Just because I used to teach sixth grade math, I get into these things. Population of Palo Alto in 2016 was 67,000. That means that 9 cities the size of Palo Alto are being annihilated every year. Imagine every man, woman, and child are the equivalent of that. And 9 cities the size of Palo Alto are being wiped out every year. Now, if an actual military army invaded the United States and we were losing 9 cities the size of Palo Alto every year, I would expect there would be a massive response. And yet, at least in my view, the current response to the war on drugs is sadly inadequate, to put it mildly. By the grace of God, there's a recovery ministry here. Billy Graham said, it's as if the whole world is on fire and we only have one bucket of water, but God help us to throw that bucket. But pray that God might bring more kind of people into this crisis, into this conflict that is currently killing so many people in our country. Okay, so there's kind of the grim start to, as it was, somebody in the first service came up to me afterwards and said, Andy, I thought you were going to be funny. And I don't know, I was looking at these statistics yesterday and was really quite frankly overwhelmed. And then the number of funerals that we do here at church for people that have died. So real lives are being taken. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about drunkenness and other dangers. Guess what? The Bible's just as current today as it always has been. Nothing new under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes. First, we're going to look at what I call the end of the story, at least the end of the story prior to death. And the hope is apparently that if we show people where addiction to alcohol and other things is leading, if you see that the bridge is out ahead, maybe this will deter you from heading down this road. And sometimes it does, but later this morning we're going to find out there's a lot of people, even when they have proper information, that doesn't stop them. When I come up to some of my heroin addicts, if I said to them, do you know, here's some information, heroin is bad for you. Anyway, we need more than just information. Information is part of it, but information alone is not going to help us win the war against drugs and alcohol and death from nicotine. Here's the end of the story in the book of Proverbs. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, which is mulled wine mixed with spices. Let us look at an example of somebody who is tarried long over wine. just to illustrate this. Now, I got permission to use this photo. Some of you are looking blankly at me. That's me. That's me in the late 1970s, tarrying long over wine, gone to a costume party, got drunk and stoned, came back, wasn't drunk enough, so I was drinking. And who has woe, who has sorrow, who has complaining, who has redness of eyes, and who is, it, quite frankly, thinking at that time of committing suicide? Why should I go on any longer? My life is a complete mess. Okay. Some people found this photo troubling, so I won't leave it up there too long, but let me move back to the verses. Part of the problem with addiction is that the beginning of the road can look pretty good. Sometimes the bridge out ahead starts, the road looks like the road to paradise. Then the recovery ministry, we say there are three phases to addiction. There's the fun phase, fun plus problems, and problems. Fun phase, fun plus problems, and problems. People wouldn't do drugs and alcohol if it wasn't fun. Of course it's fun. For a while. Right? Took me about 10 years to go through those three phases. I met a guy who said he went through all three phases in 20 minutes. So it can go quickly or slowly, but this is, I think Ray Stedman said, it's kind of like a funnel. It starts off kind of wide at the top and gets narrower and narrower, and that's kind of the way it is with drugs and alcohol. You know, the fun phase, I went to UC Santa Barbara. They say UCSB stands for You Can Study Buzzed. There's a couple gauchos out there. I had one beer in high school, felt incredibly guilty. I was a very conservative area east of San Diego. Went to Santa Barbara, Vietnam War, civil rights movement, hippie movement, got swept up in all those. I didn't have a church foundation. I always tell people, I asked my dad one time, what are we? And he said, we're stay-home congregationalists. So I didn't have any particular deep roots. Got to UC Santa Barbara. Somebody said, hey, let's go have some Red Mountain Pink Chablis. Nobody in here knows what that is. Okay. A gallon costs about $1.99. It is doubtful if the contents have ever involved anything close to a grape. It's like water with food coloring and maybe a little rat poison or something mixed in. So I go to the beach and get all drunk, and I think, wow. This isn't so bad. I'm just laughing and falling down and stuff. Then they said, well, how about some marijuana? So the next time, I'll smoke some marijuana. I go to the San Rafael Dining Commons, and there's the plate of mashed potatoes. Now, you probably had to have been there to appreciate it, but it was the funniest thing on earth. There's the mashed potatoes. There's hundreds of people around. I'm just sitting there, tears going down my cheeks. This is the funniest thing. My roommate is egging me on with a fork. He's poking at the mashed potatoes as I'm sitting there. I thought, this is fun. This is really fun. And so got more and more and figured out how to go to classes hungover or stoned, for that matter. And part of the I figured out how to do that because I realized there are two kinds of people in college. There are numbers people and there are words people. And you'd be surprised how hard calculus is when you're drunk. Whereas philosophy, a words thing, not a numbers thing. And I was reading, Plato's Symposium, which is about this drinking party, and Socrates is waxing on about love, and I'm going, yeah, Socrates is the example I want to follow. Get drunk and talk about love. What could be better than that? Okay, well, to kind of move the thing forward. After I got out of UC Santa Barbara, I moved where else? Where do you think I moved? Berkeley! Of course, I moved to Berkeley and became a street artist on Telegraph Avenue making jewelry because the bank of mom and dad had closed, which is to say they weren't going to finance me anymore. I'm out on, that's where I met my wife, Brigitta, by the way, in Berkeley. She was on a year abroad program from Germany. But this is where the fun started getting mixed with problems. I was running out of money. All the money I was spending, I was using on drugs. And then she finished her year abroad program, went back to Germany, and I followed her over there, which is where the picture I showed you earlier was taken, because there were only, I couldn't find any drugs. There was a little hashish, but so there were eight bars on our street between us and the University of Freiburg, and I became an equal opportunity drinker. You don't want to discriminate. You know, just so that's where the fun plus problems turned into problems, and I end up feeling like I want to commit suicide. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has complaining? Who has... That is the progression. But it starts off being fun. Don't tell people that taking drugs isn't fun. It's fun to start with. But if you stay on that road, it leads to a pretty bad place. I will say it's a complex issue. Let me complicate it a little bit. The Bible never says not to drink alcohol. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine, and I was talking yesterday with Dave Henning, and I think Dave said something to me like this, that their recent archaeological dig, maybe with Cana or someplace, found a Welch's grape juice bottle. I don't think Jesus turned water into Welch's grape juice. I don't think he turned it into some wine with, you know, minuscule amount of alcohol. The wine we read about in the Bible can get you drunk, and there's no prohibition against drinking it. Okay? What there is a strong warning against is drunkenness. That is both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:21 says, I warn you as I warned you before. And he's talking about a whole list of things, including drunkenness. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pretty strong warning. Later in Ephesians, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Bible, so it's okay to drink, not okay to get drunk. The problem for some of us is that we cannot drink without it leading to drunkenness. Some people can put the plug in the jug. Other people, you know, you have your glass of Merlot with dinner and you put the cork in and the next day you have another glass of Merlot. But some people like myself, well, I took the cork out of the bottle. Why would I put the cork back in if there's still alcohol there? I mean, this is kind of the way an addict's, whatever is worth doing is worth overdoing. I mean, it's very clear. So for those people who are unable to drink without getting drunk, you should not have a single drop of alcohol. Okay, and that's a lot of the folks that I'm working with. We were talking in the first service. A lot of the alcoholics asked me, is there wine at communion? I don't want my relapse to start at church. Okay, it's just juice. Okay, it's just juice. It is Welch's or something like that. Okay, to further complicate things, a lot of people are in denial. They think they are able to drink without getting drunk, but they are lying to themselves. I have family members all the time who come to me, so-and-so's an alcoholic, they're drinking, they're drunk all the time. The person comes into my office. What's the matter? Can a person drink a little bit? And you know, I can control it. And I say, great, why don't you quit for a while and let's see. So there are people. So it's a nuanced kind of a deal. No forbidding of drinking of alcohol. There are things forbidding or warning strongly against drunkenness. Some people can't drink without getting drunk. Don't drink. Some people are lying to themselves. So it's complex. But let's take a look a little bit further into what I call the great deception. What is involved? Why do people get tangled up in drugs, alcohol, other forms of addiction? It says here, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Little picture. Okay. This is a commandment. Do not look at the wine when it sparkles and the cup goes down smoothly. The idea is you're starting to come under the influence. You're starting to become captivated by it. It's starting to exert its control over you. And just like the fish that looks too long at the bait ends up getting caught, when alcohol is starting to exert its influence over you, it's time to swim away as quickly as you can. Because the end of the story is it bites like a serpent. There's the end of the road. Okay. What's being pictured here is, in part, your senses can deceive you and mislead you. When I was a hippie, if it feels good, do it. Anybody here? A couple of hippies out there? If it feels good, do it. You're wired. Pleasure is good. Pain is bad. Wrong. At least in some cases, we can have something that is very pleasing, seems very good, but its outcome. Addicts and alcoholics, we feel things very deeply, then we act impulsively on those feelings without considering the long-term consequences. This is part of what's called the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking it's providing life when it's really providing death. Now, some may debate this connection, but I think bites like a serpent, I think part of what at least comes to my mind, perhaps to some of yours, is the serpent in the garden. It says in Genesis 3:6 that the forbidden fruit was a delight to the eyes and was desirable to make one wise. It's good. It looks good. It'll do good things. And at that point, when the serpent comes in, he starts getting you to doubt what God has said. And then to do something that's a false promise. It says, you know, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. Jesus says he's the father of lies. That same strategy of deceiving us and tricking us and fooling us, he uses today. You need to understand partly, yeah, your senses are misleading you, but you're engaged, I'm engaged, in spiritual warfare. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood. There is an enemy who wishes you and me dead. Also says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. In the world of addiction, we say that the recovery ministry is a ministry built 5 feet from the entrance to hell. And hell is a place of complete hopelessness. We're stationed there trying to, by the power of God, have people come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, get off the broad road, into the narrow road, but onto the narrow road. But it involves getting rid of a lot of deceptions and lies. Jesus shows us that we need to hold on to his word. Remember the temptation in the wilderness when he always holds on to what God has said, not to doubt it. It says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, but him only shalt thou serve. It is written. You know, this whole idea, when we're being tempted, when we're being allured, enticed, seduced, we need to hold on to what God has said. And God has said, do not look at the one. Hold on to that. Whatever other voices, peer pressure, whatever it is. Oh, come on, man. This is the wisdom. The way to overcome the deception is by holding on tightly to God's word. Well, how do you know if you're coming under the influence? Anybody know what's the legal definition of you're too legally drunk to drive? 0 point. Hasn't anybody had their license renewed lately? 0.08% is at least could talk about what God's definition is, but the legal definition is 0.08%. And then people say, well, how much can I drink before I reach 0.08%? And that's a lot like asking, how close can I dance to the edge of the cliff before I fall over? It's kind of like there's some underlying issues like, well, why do you want to drink as much as you possibly can? However, and somebody came up after the first service and added some information, it really depends on your weight, on your overall health. Depends on if you're on medication. It depends on if you're sipping or chugging. It depends on if you're drinking on a full stomach and empty stomach. It depends on gender. Men and women metabolize alcohol differently. And the woman who came up, who's studying this kind of stuff, also said it's sleep. If you're lacking sleep, that alcohol will impact you more quickly. Okay. However, here's some indicators about whether you might be coming under the influence. Okay. Oh, yeah. Let me put up a slide here. In case you're wondering, are you drunk? I thought that was amusing, but maybe that's just me. Okay. Are you drunk? How do I know if I've had too much? Well, there let's put that piece of paper in front of you. Okay, but here are some of the indicators of the effects of alcohol. It says your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. All of these, I believe, excessive alcohol, lead to impairment. You are becoming impaired. And one of the online dictionaries said that means you are, something is being weakened or damaged. The etymology, the root of the word impair, is actually worse. You are becoming weakened, you are becoming damaged, you are becoming worse if you are drinking alcohol excessively. And that is why the Bible is warning against it. God does not want you to become weak and damaged or worse. There are three things, at least, that I'm going to highlight for you this morning that I would call distortion, disorientation, and dissociation. Okay, first thing, am I coming under the influence of alcohol? Well, the first thing is distortion. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Now, alcohol rarely causes actual hallucinations of pink elephants and unicorns bouncing around. But you will start to perceive situations, to see situations in a way that is kind of like funhouse mirrors. You may not visually be doing that, but the situation gets warped. You may have warped feelings about it, the heart, and then you might start saying things that are kind of inappropriate. A friend of mine, John, was at a bar in, or a restaurant actually, in Los Angeles, got really drunk, starts jumping up and down on the table and screaming, "I'm king of the barbarians! I'm king of the barbarians!" There were some distorted perceptions going on. And he was uttering some things that he soon came to regret because the restaurant called the police. John was not a really big guy. He wasn't kind of the king of barbarians. It was kind of like he was a king of the barbarians in his own mind, but physically not so much. But the police officers who came were very large individuals. And things got worse for John because he decided to attack one of the police officers. Because, I mean, wouldn't you, you're the king of the barbarians. What else do you do? And sadly, his reign as the king of the barbarians came to a fairly abrupt ending. And sadly, too, some years later, John was found dead with a cheap bottle of wine under a porch in Santa Monica. A dear friend of mine went there to try to make his million in the music industry and didn't. So distortions can come in. And then a disorientation or disequilibrium. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. If you've ever been out in the rolling ocean, or if you can imagine being on a sailboat at the top of the mast and the thing's going. Navigating through life becomes more difficult. And then the idea of dissociation. You know, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. They're blackout drunks. They do things when they're drunk, later have no recollection of them. We had one of the guys here when we were meeting over in the D building, comes up, black eye, swollen face. And I said, yeah, hey, what happened to you? He said, I think I might have gotten in a fight. Okay. couple years after that, we were doing his memorial service right over here. We got drunk. It was in a side of town in San Jose. 2 a.m, gets hit by a car and killed. Okay. The impairment comes in, the distortions, the disorientation, disequilibrium, dissociation comes in. That is how alcohol starts getting its control, exerting its control over you. Now, I provided you with some information. You know, you don't want to end up with woe and sorrow and redness of eyes. It's going to, you know, the road, the bridge is out ahead. You're going to get bitten by a serpent. Here's some of the influence. If people have gone through something that like this and have heard the information, you would think that they would not do it. And yet the final verse that we're looking at this morning is in some ways shocking, given the information we've just been provided with. And, let me read it to you. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You would think all those times that I got drunk, I was stoned, I was high on LSD, bad trips, you would think I'd wake up the next morning and go, I will never do that again. And maybe I said that for, you know, a day. But then I'm right back in the thick of it again. The truth is, for many, many people, addiction, it's resistant to painful experiences. They don't serve as a deterrent. It's resistant to reason. You can't talk people out of it. And it's resistant to willpower. You can't do it. The snake has bitten you. The venom is in you. And you cannot do anything in your own strength and ability to overcome that. Step 1 of AA says, we admitted we were powerless and our lives had become unmanageable. Some people thought that it says, one of the guys said, admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our wives had become unmanageable, which may be a separate issue. But the road to victory, strange as it might sound, it's counterintuitive. You have to give up fighting it in your own strength and ability. I do not have what it takes to beat this powerful foe. Step 2 of AA came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step 1 is basically, I can't. Step 2 is, he can. I can't, he can. If you or I are ever going to overcome addiction, it requires divine intervention. Maybe family interventions, they can play a part in that too. But the real intervention that is required comes from God. I can do all things through God, through Christ who strengthens me. And conversely, in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing of any eternal value or consequence or significance. Step 3, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And for the founders of AA, they were Christians. They were not saying, put your faith in a doorknob. They were simply saying, insofar as you understand God, don't wait till you understand everything, but insofar as you understand God, and they meant the Christian God, put your faith in him. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That story in Numbers 21, the Israelites were being bitten by poisonous snakes because they'd been grumbling. God says, hey, make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and everybody who looks at the pole, if they've been bitten by a snake, will be healed from the snake bite. Jesus said, in that same way, I am going to be crucified, and everyone who looks to me and places their faith in me, you will be healed from the snake bite of sin. God is able to deliver you. And let me say, just personally, I would have been dead back in the 70s if it had not been for Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no reason in this world that I am here today apart from God. Ron Ritchie used to say, I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I'm no better than anybody else here. And I'm telling you, if you're struggling with any kind of addiction, whether it's to drugs, alcohol, pornography, it's rampant in the church. Pornography is rampant in the church. If you're struggling with any of those or a host of other things, I'm here today to send you a message of hope that if God can help me with those things, he can certainly help anybody here. God is, we need to, as a country, I believe, turn back to him. If we want to see this epidemic, this war on drugs, the overdoses, if that is to turn around, we need as a nation to turn more fully back to him. And so I would encourage you and urge you to get on your knees and not just casually, but wholeheartedly call out that this nation might turn back to God and that we might be healed from this plague, from this snake bite, which is currently killing so many. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this passage. It's a very serious passage, and yet in the midst of it, Lord, I think things are being said that we need to hear, and many of us not only need to hear, Lord, but we need to take to heart and be calling out to you to change us and to deliver us from anything that we might be addicted to. In Jesus' name, amen.